Open your Bibles with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6 as we come back to this epistle and continue our study in really what is an epistle written to Timothy, but written about the church. You remember the topic sentence in chapter 3 there. Paul says, I write these things in case I'm delayed so that you'll know how to conduct yourself in the church of the living God, which is the pillar and support of the truth. He'd written this for so many different reasons, so many diverse reasons, but you remember the driving reason, the primary reason, was that this great church, this is, by the way, the church in Ephesus. The book is addressed to Timothy, but it's during a period of time when Timothy is ministering in Ephesus. And the driving motivation of writing this book is that false teachers had infiltrated this church. Paul, remember, had founded this church in Ephesus. He had built up this church with many trials and tribulations. He mentions even in one place being thrown to the wild beast in the Colosseum there. So he had suffered great danger and a lot of heartache. He had been cast out of the city at one point. He had been beaten at one point. So Paul has suffered a lot for the sake of this church already. And having founded the church, he continued to come back and build up the church and establish the elders there and exhort them and teach them, write an epistle eventually to them, encouraging them with all this great doctrine and soundness of faith, until Paul was ultimately thrown into prison. And it was during this time that false teachers did exactly what Paul had warned the church about in Acts chapter 20. There were men who infiltrated among them like wolves and began to devour the flock. And you remember Paul, when he was released from prison, he arrived in the city of Ephesus and he found the situation so dire that he took such drastic action, he excommunicated two of the men. He mentions them in chapter 1, verse 20. And then he began to institute reforms, and having to move on himself, he left Timothy behind to deal with this. You remember in chapter 1, he says, in verse 3, as I urge you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. And so this is Timothy's main purpose here, was to stay behind in order to teach people not to deviate into these strange doctrines. And really chapter 1 opens with that charge and that call, Paul explaining the contrast of what these men do versus what he says a good instruction should do. He says in verse 5, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So he says, Timothy, I want you to do this. I want you to teach these men not to deviate into these strange doctrines, and I want you to promote what is sound doctrine within the church. That's his charge. And as Paul gives him that charge, he moves through the book addressing various doctrinal issues along the way that no doubt were simmering in the background, things that have been challenged along the way. The whole evangelistic focus in chapter 2, the focus on the role of women in chapter 2, the qualifications for true spiritual leadership in chapter 3, the characteristics of what a godly ministry looks like in chapter 4, all those things, the care of widows, the treatment of elders, all those things that Paul deals with again and again and again, no doubt were issues because of this strange teaching, these false teachers that came into the church. But so far, Paul has really issued this charge for Timothy to instruct these men not to teach all these things. But he hasn't specifically spoken of them. In fact, he mentions Hymenaeus and Alexander in chapter 1, verse 20. But he really doesn't bring them up again until we come to chapter 6. Until we come to chapter 6, and we read this in verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he's conceited and understands nothing. And he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth. Paul really returns to this issue of these false teachers, now turning his focus so much from the charge of Timothy not to allow them to teach their strange doctrines, now turning his focus to the description of not only these men, but the effect of their teaching. And he opens up with this statement. He says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine. And that word, if, is a construction in the Greek language. They call it a first-class conditional clause, which sometimes we translate since, because it assumes that it's already true. It assumes that it's already true. Paul's basically saying, look, since this is happening, you better understand what these guys look like. You better understand what the indicating marks are, what the signals are of these guys. It's already out there, so you better learn to spot it. And that could come to us as just as much an exhortation, because false teaching wasn't limited to Ephesus, and it certainly wasn't limited to the first century. As a matter of fact, it is something that is given to us as a warning over and over and over again. I know, I feel personally like I'm always saying that, I'm always bringing that up, but I realize that the reason I'm always saying it, always bringing it up, because the Scripture is always saying it. And I preach the Scripture. And so, consequently, I have the same redundant message that Jesus had. That there will be wolves who show up in sheep's clothing. That there will be clouds without water. Springs without water. These men who come in as blemishes and blights on the congregation, as Jude says. This is what Paul's saying. Look, since these guys are there, since these guys are going to arise, and out of that sort of exhortation, out of that sort of comment, he launches into really a description of what these guys are and what they look like, what the effect of their ministry is. And the first one really that he mentions, I think, four of these characteristics of these guys, four statements about the indicating marks of these false teachers. The first one that he really mentions there is their scriptural deviation. Their scriptural deviation. If anyone advocates a different doctrine, different from what? Different from what? Some people think that this may really refer to verses 1 and 2. Paul had talked about, you remember, the submission of slaves to their masters, the submission of what we might say employees to their employers. And he ended that with this exhortation, teach and preach these principles, and then they think this is an immediate contrast. But really, I think this extends far beyond that. Now, this is Paul's sort of closing summary statement for the entire book, every doctrine that he's laid out. And you and I know the apostle well enough. He wouldn't tolerate deviation in one doctrine and not in another. He sort of has bracketed this book with these two warnings about false teachers, chapter 1 now and chapter 6, and sort of sweeps back over the entire book and says, look, if anyone teaches something different, and as we said, they're already there. Paul mentioned them back over in chapter 4. Remember that? The Spirit, he says in chapter 4, verse 1, the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith and pay attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, doctrines that are spawned by demons. And particularly this manifests itself, he says, in hypocrisy in the lives of these men, their conscience being seared, going on, and men who celebrate or promote abstinence from marriage, celibacy. They teach that you should somehow abstain from marriage, and that is somehow more pious or more godly, creating all kinds of problems in the lives of those who try to follow their legalistic teaching. Men who also teach the abstaining from foods. They teach these rituals of Lent and rituals of unnecessary fasting. Foods, which he says God has created to be gratefully shared by those who believe. These doctrines that will be spawned in the last days, he said, they're here. They're here. There are men who are distorting the teaching of the roles of men and women in the church. There are those who are distorting the teaching of what qualified spiritual leadership should look like. There are those who are distorting the teaching of what the evangelistic focus of the church should be. There are those who are distorting the teaching of what should be the compassion of a church towards its widows, the submission of a church towards its elders, toleration of sin in leaders. All those things, they're there. They're there. And they're there because people have deviated. They're deviated from the clear teaching of Scripture. This is what Paul says. If anyone advocates a different doctrine, he really kind of describes their deviation in two forms. First of all, what they positively affirm, that is, they teach something that isn't there, some different doctrine. They teach a heteros didaskalia. That's the words in Greek. Heteros obviously meaning different, didaskalia meaning teaching. They're heterodox instead of orthodox. They're teaching something that is false, something that is different from Scripture. They get their source from somewhere other than Scripture. They've generated something that's not in the Bible, whether it be from their own self-spawned doctrines, their own interpretations of Scripture that add to the pages of Scripture, some vision, some revelation, some philosophical or psychological insight that they bring in and impose on the Scripture. All these sources they come up with other than the Word itself. They teach something in addition, some different doctrine. They promote it. It might be something that teaches you some supposed new truth about God, some attribute ascribed to Him that isn't in Scripture, or some denial of an attribute that you do find in Scripture, some denial of His person or His work, some error about His virgin birth. It's like these people who come and say they've suddenly found all these books and they tell us that Jesus was married and had all these children, and they're promoting all of these things in the name of Christ. Someone who teaches all these things contrary to Scripture. A denial of Scripture itself, maybe. Its authenticity. Its inspiration. Its inerrancy. Its authority. All of these things, they go out there and they positively affirm. Or on the negative side, he says what? They don't agree with sound words. That word agree is really just a word for welcoming, coming in. And it carries the idea of accepting some offer. It literally means to draw near. And it has that connotation in a commercial sense of accepting an offer for something. And so what he's really saying is that these false teachers refuse to accept sound and healthy interpretations offered by faithful teachers. They refuse to accept that. They don't agree with these sound words. Healthy words. The word is, the Greek word is the word from which we get hygiene. Hygienic, healthy, wholesome, beneficial words. Those which Paul describes here as the ones of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, by the way, not just the red words. You know, you have your red letter Bibles and some people get the idea that those red letters are more inspired, right? And somehow they're more important. There was, of course, a famous seminar about 10 years ago where a group of so-called scholars got together and examined the Gospels because they wanted to find out what are the true words of Christ and what are the words of the Gospel writers, as though somehow they could discover more inspired words. And they went through this detailed study trying to determine. I think I remember they were given sets of marbles, and they had different color marbles, and they would examine a word in the Scripture, and they would put in a marble based on how authentic they think the word was. And they produced this Bible that was literally four-toned, and they would have their personal opinion about the authenticity of the words. And so you had black words, you had gray words, you had red words, and some other color like that. He's not advocating that we somehow break up the Word of God. When he speaks about the words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's not speaking about just those quotations of Christ. He's speaking about those words that come through the Lord Jesus Christ and His apostles. Colossians 3:16, of course, tells us what? Let the Word of Christ dwell richly within you. It's the Word of Christ. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he calls Scripture the Word of the Lord. Paul's usual reference for Christ. This is all of Scripture. If they advocate anything in addition to Scripture, or if they refuse to accept the healthy words of Scripture, the healthy interpretations offered by sound teachers, all of those things, he says, beware. That, of course, assumes that you know the Scripture, doesn't it? I mean, how are you really going to know if they're contradicting or adding to it unless you know the Scripture? Unless you have studied it and can reference it and defend it. Now, Paul adds to that in verse 3. He says they also don't agree with the doctrine conforming to godliness. That is the ultimate test of a teaching. Is this, does it produce godliness? Does it produce godliness? They'll add to Scripture, they'll deny Scripture, and also in the absence of scriptural truth, their teaching will produce a life that lacks godliness. That's because only truth can produce godliness. Error doesn't do that. Error never produces godliness. False teaching, heresy, erroneous interpretations cannot produce Christ-likeness in someone. That is accomplished only by God's Spirit through His Word. And so it only goes without saying that error and erroneous teaching would bring forth ungodly living. So the ultimate task of a teacher's teaching is to take a look at his or her life, right? Take a look at their life. That's the place you look. Not so much at the disciples, though eventually that certainly should be the case. You will see godliness produced in their teaching. But what does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 7? You'll know a teacher by his fruits. The fruits of his own life. You'll be able to look at his life or her life and you will see the evidence that the things that they teach, the things that they believe are producing godliness in their own heart, in their own mind, with their own lips, in their own life, in their own family, and in their own ministry. So you take a look at that product. You listen to what they say. You hear whether or not they're promoting repentance and holiness, Christ-likeness. You listen to whether they're telling people to abandon their self-indulgence. You listen to whether or not they're calling for a brokenness over sin. You listen to whether or not they are calling for sinful accommodation to the fleshly desires of man. All of those things. Because that will be reflected ultimately in their life and eventually in the lives of those they teach. Peter describes these false teachers in 2 Peter 2, as those who indulge the flesh and its corrupt desires. Those, he says, who are daring and self-willed. Who count it a pleasure, he says, to revel in the daytime. That is to say that there is no shame, ultimately, in their sin. They're so callous towards the work of God, they'll do these things eventually in broad daylight. He calls them stains and blemishes or scabs. He calls them filth spots in the church. They have, he says, eyes full of adultery. They never cease from sin. They entice people by fleshly desire or sensuality. He says they're like dogs who lick up their own vomit and pigs who go back to their own mud, their own mire. That is to say, they might have a show of godliness for a while, but they will eventually return to what is truly in their hearts, which is their sin. And so Paul says, be careful. They're out there, and they're out there adding to Scripture, or they're out there rejecting sound interpretation of Scripture, and they're out there promoting a doctrine that has already begun to produce ungodly living in their own lives. That's their scriptural deviation. Paul moves secondly from that to their severe condemnation. Severe condemnation of these guys. This is what he says. Those who do this, who advocate this different doctrine, he says, they are conceited and understand nothing. But they have a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words. This is his verdict. This is his condemnation, that they are conceited. Tuphao is the word. It literally means to be engulfed in smoke. They are, to put it this way, they are nothing but a puff of smoke, a puff of hot air. They're puffed up. That's what it's translated sometimes. And you see this, I mean, these sort of typical, these people who come along and they consider themselves intellectual, they consider themselves intelligent, and they come with some railing abuse against God's Word, some railing against sound doctrine, and everyone sees them and hears them and thinks, oh, they are so brilliant. They're so smart. Listen, they've thought of this really, really clever way to undermine God's Word. Espousing things that are contrary to the truth of God. Paul says they're not intelligent at all. In fact, this is just their inflated ego. Those who abandon the truth, those who live with an exaggerated sense of their own wisdom. Gordon Fee says they're bloated with self-importance. I mean, they have to be. Very simply, by the very fact that they think that their teaching is superior to God's Word. That by definition is conceited, isn't it? That's by definition that is puffed up. To think that something that arises from you would be more exalted, more true than God's Word. No matter what the verdict of men, no matter what the esteem of men, no matter what the accolades you receive, when measured against God, the verdict is clear. These are conceited men. Exalted in their own minds. Paul says not only this, but he says the truth is they understand nothing. They understand nothing. It makes me think of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, sort of that classic contrast between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of the world. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, 18, he says, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? You know what he's saying there? He's saying, look, you can measure them all. Take every one of them. Take all the great philosophers. Take all the great thinkers. All the great debaters throughout all the ages. And measure them all and ask yourself, where have they gotten us? I mean, really, is the world any better because of all these great thinkers? No. No. God has turned their wisdom on its head and He has displayed it to be the utter foolishness that it is. It's a sad study, really, if you go study the so-called intellectuals and read story after story about their suicides, their depths of depression that all of their self-exalted thought got them to. Paul says this is where these men are coming from. Their self-exalting conceit really doesn't mean anything because in the end of the day, they understand nothing. D. Edmund Hebert says, their knowledge is presumed and limited to, he says, fables and misinterpretations of the law. Fables and misinterpretations, that's all. At the end of the day, that's all their knowledge is. You could turn over to Colossians 2 and what does it say? That they build their knowledge, they puff themselves up with visions and with the elementary principles of the world, and with the philosophies of men. Nothing certain, nothing lasting, nothing profound. These men who parade their intelligence, their imagined scholarship, their imagined superior understanding and deeper insights and religious insights, they parade them around like there's something when in fact there's nothing there. People come along, whether it's those liberal theologians, whether it's some cult leader, whether it's Brigham Young, whether it's Judge Rutherford, whether it's any of these groups who come along with their exalted leader, their additional scriptures, and they espouse some great truth, some great insight, something in addition to what God's revealed word has shown. And what does Peter call them? He calls them springs without water. They promise to quench your thirst, he says. But at the end of the day, they are as dry as a cup full of sand. Jude calls them clouds without water, promising rain, but never bringing any fruitfulness in your life, leaving you nothing but parched land. This is Paul's verdict against them. They're conceited, even though they understand nothing. In addition to that, he says, they have an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words. An unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words. Some versions use the word morbid interest. That's because this is really a word for sickness. It's a medical term. In fact, Paul uses several medical terms in this. I think MacArthur calls this the pathology of false teachers. This is sort of a diagnosis of their disease. Paul uses all of these medical terminology. He uses words for hygiene and sickness as you go through this. And this is what he's saying here. He says they have a disease, a morbid, unhealthy, sickly desire in controversial questions, a preoccupation with word battles. It's pseudo-intellectualizing that they do, bringing up their controversial questions. Yeah, I remember studying this when I remember going through the Gospel of Luke and reading some of these commentaries written by these guys. And it was enormous, the amount of ink that was spilled discussing sometimes whether or not Luke wrote this passage or someone else wrote this passage. I mean, literally, they would spend four pages discussing that, and then at the bottom, they would give you like three sentences of what they thought it meant. And you just think, where is the focus, right? I mean, they were just consumed with all this debate about these useless speculations, as though we could even know with any more certainty from 2,000 years away whether or not a document was actually written by Luke or by some pseudo-writer. It would be much better just simply to take the Word of God for what it is, and it says Luke wrote it. I believe that, right? Let's move on. But these guys have a sickly fascination and fixation with these sort of controversial questions. And logomachia, they love to fight about words, word battles and semantics. They're word sick, morbid interest in these things. By the way, Paul's not condemning here word studies. He himself is the one, you remember over in Galatians 3, that builds a whole point of his doctrine on the distinction between a singular and a plural word. So Paul's not saying that studying words is unimportant, but this is the exaltation of those kinds of studies apart from the whole context of what the Scripture is saying. I remember reading when I was going through 1 Timothy chapter 2 and reading on the section when it's talking about the roles of men and women, and reading this long article talking about simply the whole issue of what the word head meant. When it talks about the man is the head of woman. And when it was all said and done, they had done all this study, and they came to the conclusion that all this stuff really doesn't matter, that they took a completely egalitarian approach. And I was thinking, my word, why don't you just read the verse? Read the context. Fascination with all this stuff because they think it exalts them and their intellect. This is what Paul says they have, this this sickly fascination with these controversial things that divert attention away from Scripture. This is his verdict against them. This is his verdict. Conceited, puffed up, without knowledge. And then he says this. Where does all this lead in verse 4? He says this, the social consequences of these guys. The social consequences. We saw the scriptural deviation there. You saw the severe condemnation that he brings, and now you see these social consequences. He lists five of them here. He says all this ultimately leads, these controversial questions, these disputes about words, lead to what? Envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction. They lead to envy, which is sort of that secret annoyance at seeing someone else succeed. You would probably not show it. You would probably not speak about it because of your gentlemanly behavior, but you're secretly annoyed when someone else is in the spotlight. You're inwardly discontent when you see their advantages and popularity and prosperity. That envy breaks out eventually into what? Strife, abusive language. This word abusive language sometimes translate. The word abusive language is from the word blasphemy, which we, of course, get our word blasphemy from. It really has to do with vehement denunciations. And when it's referring to God, it really speaks about those things that would attack God's character. But the context here is clearly about horizontal relationships, the way we respond to other human beings. And so this isn't necessarily blasphemies about God, but blasphemous attacks in the sense that they are denouncing one another, maybe even with spiritual language. All that eventually leads to evil suspicions where you begin to ascribe bad motives, ill motives, evil motives, suspicions as to the honesty of those that you differ with, and then constant friction. It's not some isolated incident, but it's persistent, ongoing, seemingly one after another, friction among men. So in a word, we could say, what is really the outcome of all this false teaching? What is the outcome of all this false teaching? What do you get from all this? In a word, you could say you get chaos. You get chaos. The contrast to this, of course, is what? Unity. Truth produces unity. Truth produces unity. This is what false teaching produces. And on the other hand, truth produces this togetherness. I'm constantly amazed at the unity that this church enjoys all the time. And people would come and say, you know what? You got to tone down the truth. You need to stop making such dogmatic statements and so much distinctions. Those things are divisive. They divide people. And I turn around and I look and all I see are people that absolutely love each other, absolutely enjoy being together, and there's none of this friction, there's none of this chaos, because guess what? We all believe the Word of God. We all take the truth from the Word of God. That's what truth produces. It produces unity. And on the other hand, false teaching produces this kind of stuff. Envy, strife, abusive language, constant friction. Some of us, unfortunately, have seen churches like that. We've seen churches like that. Discord, chaos, confusion. Paul moves then finally through all those things to the spiritual character of these guys. This is really the saddest description is their spiritual character. After all this, he says, this constant friction, this envy, this strife, he says all of it comes from men who are what? Depraved in their mind. They're depraved in their mind. Corrupt in their mind. That is to say that they've reached a state of mind where their moral compass, or we might say their conscience, is no longer functioning normally. Their mental faculties no longer function normally when it comes to truth and morality. Their minds are depraved, and they can no longer process truth properly. This is the point, by the way, that Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 1, when people continue to go on in sin, and it says the Scripture says that God gives them over to a depraved mind. They literally reach the point where they can sin and they don't even think about it anymore. They don't even think about it anymore. He says this, remember over in chapter 4, he speaks about these false teachers who have seared their conscience. That is to say that they are like someone who has touched something that is burning hot, and the skin has been so burned that it no longer has sensitivity or feeling. This is the way their conscience is. They no longer have sensitivity or feeling, and so they can go on in a hypocritical life, a double life, living a life of sin in the shadows, and then standing before people and trying to teach some spiritual truth. They're depraved in their mind. Flip with me over to Titus chapter 1. Look what he says in verse 15 about these false teachers. He mentions them really going all the way back to verse 10. He says, there are rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, those of the circumcision. You get down to verse 15, what does he say? To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience is defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable, disobedient, and worthless for any good deed. This is the state of their mind. And you don't want to think about people who have been put into some sort of spiritual leadership as being this way. We're in a context in a society that wants to, and so quick to affirm the sincerity of anyone who holds a different belief or a different doctrine. This isn't Paul's conclusion, though. He says those people who have rejected the Word of God, those people who are adding to the Word of God, those people who are teaching a doctrine that doesn't conform to godliness and produces this kind of sinful indulgence in their own selves and in those that they teach, those people who are doing this, he says they're not just innocently led astray. He says they are depraved. They're depraved in their mind. And secondly, he says they're deprived of the truth. It's the word literally for being robbed. They're robbed of the truth. It's interesting in the Greek, it's difficult to know because this could be an active verb or it could be a middle verb. The context isn't clear. They have done one of two things. They have either robbed themselves of the truth or they've been robbed of the truth by someone else. The word, the two forms look exactly the same. If it's that middle voice, the sense is that they were in contact of the truth. They were in contact with the truth, and yet they deprived themselves of it. They moved away from the truth by their own choice. They had a Bible, they had the truth, they knew it, they were taught it, they learned it, and they moved away from it by themselves. On the other hand, it could be that someone took it away from them, that they were deprived of it. Maybe came under the influence of someone whose false teaching ripped away the Word of God from them and left them shipwrecked in their faith. Comes as certainly an appropriate warning for us, an appropriate warning like Hebrews chapter 6, which says that those who had once been enlightened then fell away from the truth and it was impossible to renew them again to repentance. Or comes as a warning for those of us who give ear and attention to these false teachers, be it on the TV or in their books or in their churches or whatever it might be, we give ear and attention to these deviant people until one day we wake up and they have deprived us, they have stolen the truth from us and left us meandering through life, aimless when it comes to the truth. This is Paul's description of their character. They're depraved in mind. They're deprived of the truth. They're out there leading people into more and more ungodliness. Yeah, I ask myself sometimes, you know, why would someone do it? I mean, I'm in the ministry, and I know it's a high calling, and I'm certainly always honored to be able to stand in the pulpit, but I mean, honestly, there are some days when any man who's in the ministry would rather do something else. I mean, I think every pastor would tell you that. And so I ask myself sometimes, why would you do it? I mean, if you know that you're living a double life, if you know that what you're teaching to other people isn't true, if you know you're living a life of hypocrisy, why not go do something else? Why would anyone give themselves to this? Well, Paul tells us, right? It's because they suppose godliness is a means of gain. This is why they do it. This is, at the end of the day, the chief primary motivation of so many false teachers. They do it for money. They do it for money. This is always an issue, even in Paul's day. That's why he was always going around. He says in Acts chapter 20 to the Ephesian elders, he says, I've coveted no man's garment, no man's silver, no man's gold. That's not me, he says. I'm not like that. He says to the Corinthians, he says, I didn't come expecting anything from you. He says to the Thessalonians, we worked with our own hands, providing our own living so that we could preach the gospel to you at no charge. This is Paul. He wanted to avoid any appearance of this because he knew so prevalent in his own day. And over again, whether you read Peter, or whether you read Timothy, or whether you read Jude, or whether you read Luke 16, and Jesus says that the Pharisees were what? Lovers of money. He says over in Luke 20 that they robbed widows, defrauded widows, and as a pretense stood up and made long prayers. Devoured, I think, is the word he uses. Peter says in 2 Peter of false teachers, he says, in their greed they will defraud you. They'll follow the way of Balaam, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. And you remember Balaam, the prophet who could be bought in order to deliver the message of whatever the purchaser wanted to hear. These are the people who will literally say whatever they have to say in order to get the money of the people who are listening. Jude says these false teachers rush headlong into the error of Balaam and flatter people for the sake of their own advantage. This is why they bother. This is why they bother. This is why they would put up with all the difficulties, all the challenges of what it might be to be in ministry. This is why they would stand up and go through whatever kind of preparation they may go through to speak. This is why they would do all that, knowing that what they're teaching, they don't believe. Or if they do believe, it's because they've added to Scripture. They do it because they consider godliness a means of gain. Well, the application is obvious, right? The application is obvious. Identify these people and stay away, right? Learn these indicators. Learn how to see these things. And when you see it, run the other way. Stay as far away from this kind of infectious, sickly, diseased teachers as you can. And place yourself under those sound words, those hygienic, healthy, edifying words that produce godliness. That's the application. Don't listen to them. In all of their arrogance and conceit about their own intellectualism, they're headed headlong into judgment, and they will sweep you right along with them. Well, these warnings come to us so frequently. But they come because the Lord wants it. Because He wants us to always, always be on guard. The subtleties of false teaching have led many to shipwreck. And we need to be on guard as well. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Lord, we are certainly grateful tonight for Your grace that has purchased us and has led us to the truth. And looking out at the world, we see so many already who have been drawn in by these false teachers and their doctrines of demons. Lord, let us not take for granted that we have escaped their snares, but may we be vigilant and always on guard, even in our own midst. Lord, I pray that the Word of God would always be exalted, and that any who would add to it, or any who would refuse to accept it, that we would recognize them and exhort them to change or warn them of the destruction that awaits them. Lord, we pray these things not only because we fear for our own spiritual health, but because we are jealous for Your glory, that Your gospel would be exalted. And so we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.